This morning, I'm going to begin a three-part series looking at what is commonly referred to as the Mystery Kingdom Parables of Matthew chapter 13. There are seven of these Mystery Kingdom Parables in Matthew 13, and it's always been rather interesting to me to hear the interpretation of these parables by various teachers and commentators in different segments of what considers itself Christianity. Some of the earliest interpretations which I remember hearing in branches of Christianity which were not even fundamentalist in their approach to the Bible, long before I knew anything about rightly dividing the Word of God, some of those interpretations were so far off base that it was almost laughable. On the other hand, I'm not so sure that anyone has a 100% accurate insight into every aspect of all seven of these parables. The first two parables seem rather straightforward, as we'll see, mainly because the Lord Jesus Christ interprets them for his disciples. But some of the other parables are not quite so easy. But one thing is certain, and that is if you fail to keep these parables in their proper dispensational setting, you have no chance at all of understanding their interpretations. On the other hand, if you do keep these parables in their proper dispensational setting, what they will do for you then is to shed tremendous light on certain other passages in Scripture, which before may have seemed very obscure or difficult to understand. And that is always an exciting thing. It's always exciting and profitable when you can connect verses in one place to things that were spoken by the prophets, and when you can connect those verses to things which the Holy Spirit has said to those who will be functioning in Israel's program in the future when God resumes his program with the nation Israel once again. It gives us such a better understanding of the whole of God's program for the nation of Israel and for the distinctions between God's program for the nation Israel and what God is currently doing with the church, the body of Christ, in this present dispensation of grace. Now, we're going to go through a good bit of introductory information, which is necessary to help us understand the reason for the use of parables. Why is he teaching in parables? Before we actually get into the parables themselves. But go now to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 1. The same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake many things unto them in parables. Dropping down to verse 10, and the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Why speakest unto them in parables? It's interesting to note here that the disciples recognize immediately that Christ is doing something here that he has not been doing up to this point. If you were to go back to Matthew chapter 5 and read through the Lord's first major discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, everyone who heard him teach understood exactly what he was saying. Everyone recognized that he was teaching with great authority and that he was teaching things that were different from what the scribes and the Pharisees had been teaching. And they all understood exactly what he was saying. But now he's speaking in parables, and the disciples want to know why he's doing this. Why are you speaking to the people in parables? Well, that's a question that brings me right back to my days in one of the denominational branches of Christianity where I was at the time, where the most commonly given answer to that question was, so that the common man would be able to understand his message better. Now, you've probably heard that reasoning in the past, But the very next verse, verse 11, makes it quite clear that nothing could be further from the truth. Verse 11 says, "He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." But to them it is not given. There is a group of people who the Lord does not want to understand the parables. The masses are no longer going to be able to understand his teachings because he doesn't want them to. Now, the verse says, "It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." It is given unto his apostles to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So there is this select group of people who the Lord wants to understand the information that he's going to be giving them. And there are some interesting reasons why he will be giving them this information in the form of parables. Why the parable? Well, first of all, this was something that had already been prophesied by Jehovah back in the Psalms. Keep a marker here in Matthew 13, because we'll be coming back and forth repeatedly. But go to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And beginning in verse 1. "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old." Verse 2 mentions dark sayings of old. The idea is that parables are meant to reveal the deeper hidden causes and workings associated with various events that are going to be veiled or hidden to the uninstructed and to unbelievers. One of the interesting things about parables is that you can go back into all three sections of the Old Testament writings, the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets, as Christ defines the Old Testament Scriptures for us in Luke 24, verse 44. And what you find is that the parable is associated with rebellion and unbelief. The first time a parable is seen in the Bible is back in the book of Numbers in association with the prophet Balaam and Balaam's dealings with Balak, the king of Moab. And we'll look at some of those verses. If you remember that account, you might recall that what King Balak was attempting to do was to hire the prophet Balaam to curse the nation Israel. But God's intention was to bless the nation Israel, at least at that point in Israel's history. In other words, King Balak was insisting on something contrary and in rebellion to God's plan for the nation Israel at that time. Turn back to Numbers 23. We'll look at some verses there pertaining to this. Numbers 23. Begin in verse 5. Numbers 23, verse 5. "And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, Return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab, and he took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied?" So verse 7 says, he took up his parable. And then as you read through the account of Balaam's interactions with King Balak through chapters 23 and 24, five more times the scriptures repeat that Balaam is continuing to give out this parable. God's response to King Balak's attitude of rebellion against what God is doing for the nation Israel. Turn over to the prophet Ezekiel chapter 24. Ezekiel 24. And we're going to start in verse 1 there. Ezekiel 24, verse 1. Again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, write thee the name of the day, even of this same day, the king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem this same day, and utter a parable unto the rebellious house. Utter a parable unto the rebellious house of Israel. The point is that when God uses parables in Scripture, they are used in the context of unbelief or rebellion. Now back to Matthew 13. And consequently, because of this unbelief and rebellion, one of Isaiah's well-known prophecies is fulfilled, as we see in verse 13 and following, where Christ says, Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So because of the hardness of the rebellious and unbelieving hearts of the religious hierarchy, and the overwhelming majority of the nation, the Lord is going to begin speaking to them in parables. Now, there is something else that we need to say a bit about. If we go back to verse 10 again, and the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So here we have the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Well, someone is sure to say, Wait, I thought the mystery was something that was given to Paul and that there was nothing spoken about the mystery until Paul. Well, that's true. But that refers to an altogether different mystery. What you need to understand is that the word mystery derives its meaning from the context of the passage. The definition of a mystery in the Bible is simply something that had never previously been revealed. Look at verse 34. It says, All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now that's a quote from Psalm 78, which we read a little bit earlier. Christ uses almost the same terminology here, as you can see, that Paul uses pertaining to the mysteries. Look, he says, kept secret from the foundation of the world. Same terminology you see Paul using with the mysteries pertaining to the unprophesied dispensation of grace. So the word mystery is another word like church, for example. Whether the church being referred to in Scripture is the church associated with Moses in the wilderness, or the Messianic church of the early Acts period, or the church, the body of Christ, is always determined by the context of the passage. And the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven referred to by Christ here in chapter 13 are exactly what the phrase says they are, mysteries, previously undisclosed information. And this previously undisclosed information is going to be information pertaining to Israel's prophesied kingdom program and those events which will be leading up to the establishment of that kingdom as Israel moves into their climactic phase of the fifth course of chastisement of Leviticus 26 prior to the Lord's coming. These seven mystery parables will be giving the disciples the information about the kingdom which they will need, but which has not been revealed anywhere previously in the law or in the Psalms or in the prophets. Now, keep that in mind as we seek to understand the interpretation of these parables, because there is a huge amount of information in the Old Testament scriptures about the kingdom, but the writers of those scriptures understood that there were also major gaps in the information, and therefore gaps in their understanding. All of the information was not there. Turn for a moment back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29. And we're going to look at one verse, verse 29. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, which says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So Moses understood that there were things which had not been yet been revealed by the Lord. The prophet Daniel was told how that in the future knowledge would be increased. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 16, for a moment. John 16, and verse 12. John 16, verse 12. Christ says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." So here the Lord Jesus Christ explains how that there is still going to be much more information, even after the information he gives pertaining to the mysteries of the kingdom, there's going to be a lot more information which his disciples need to have. That information is going to be given to the writers of the books of Hebrews through Revelation, which the members of the little flock will need to know when God resumes Israel's program in the future. They didn't need that particular information right now, but here in Matthew 13, the time is now right for them to begin receiving some additional information, which up until this time had not been revealed. So back to Matthew 13 again. And let's look at verse 17. "For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." Now let me repeat again that there was a great deal of information in the Old Testament writings pertaining to the kingdom, tons of information. The reality of a kingdom was no mystery, but all those Old Testament saints understood that there were major gaps in the information that they had been given. And now the Lord is going to fill in some of those gaps as part of the necessary education process of his little flock. And now we need just a little bit of review of just what has taken place in the Lord's earthly ministry to the nation Israel leading up to this information in chapter 13, to see why this is now the time that Christ will begin teaching in parables. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist had burst onto the scene after 400 years of silence from the Lord, and he bursts onto the scene with the long-awaited-for news that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and John is sent by God to introduce the Messiah and King to Israel. In chapter 4, the ministry of Christ gets underway with Jesus going about all Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of disease and casting out demons everywhere he goes. These are the two hallmark signs of the coming Messiah and his kingdom. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have Christ delivering the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is often correctly referred to as the Constitution of the Kingdom. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ corrects the corrupted doctrines of the apostate rulers of the nation, and he teaches the people the character of those who will be citizens in the kingdom. And Christ continues to demonstrate the signs of the kingdom in chapters 8 and 9 and 11 and 12, and there should be no question but that the long-awaited-for Messiah has arrived. But what happens? Let's look at some of the verses. In chapter 8, in the country of the Gergesenes, Christ casts devils out of two possessed men, and he sends those devils into a herd of swine, who subsequently run into the waters and drowned. And the whole account wraps up with the response of the people of the town and in the land in verse 34. Chapter 8, verse 34. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him that he should depart out of their coasts. They didn't want him around. Their livestock economy was of far more importance to them than the fact that the Messiah was here and ready to bring in his kingdom. Look at chapter 9, verse 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? The leaders in the nation resent the fact that Christ is associating with people who they believe to be inferior to themselves, who they believe to be sinners. The Pharisees don't see themselves as sinners. They see themselves as righteous people. They have no need of a Savior. They see themselves as far too righteous to be associating with the kinds of folks that Christ is associating with here, who they perceive to be sinners. Look at verse 34. In chapter 9. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of devils. Now the Pharisees are saying that Jesus is getting his power from the devil, that he's actually in league with Satan. Look at chapter 11, verse 20. Chapter 11, verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Whole cities were rejecting his ministry, just like back in the land of the Gergesenes. The situation is such that the Pharisees and the scribes, the leaders within the nation, are doing everything they can do to keep the people from recognizing and accepting their Messiah. The Lord refers to this collective group of rebellious unbelievers within the nation as an evil and adulterous generation. And that is the prevailing attitude of the nation at this point in the Lord's ministry. And chapter 12 of Matthew becomes a tremendous turning point in the Lord's ministry to the nation Israel. Look at verse 14 in chapter 12. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. They begin at this point to orchestrate the murder of their Messiah. They know that they need to get rid of him, or their positions of power and prestige will be over. So this is a tremendous turning point in Christ's earthly ministry. Christ understands that his destiny now at his first coming is no longer a throne in the kingdom, but is death on a cross. And consequently, he completely changes the focus of his ministry. The focus of his ministry will now be on preparing his little flock of believers to be able to function in his absence. And Christ will now be changing his instructions to the apostles. As we read on here in verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged him that they should not make him known. That they should not make him known. The kingdom is not at hand anymore. They are no longer supposed to go out and preach that the Messiah is here and that the kingdom is at hand. Christ knows that he is not destined to establish his kingdom at this time, and he knows that his destiny is going to be the cross. And because Christ will soon be gone, his focus now becomes the training of his little flock, that little flock of believers, in the things that they will need to know and in the things that they can expect to experience in his absence. And so this is now the time to educate these disciples in certain previously unknown mysteries of the kingdom. What can his disciples expect to experience in his absence? And Christ will now educate them in the way of parables so that his apostles will understand the information they need, and those who are in rebellion and unbelief will not. So, with all that as little background information, let's get into the first parable, the parable of the sower, beginning in verse 3, Matthew 13, verse 3. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth, and when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And now the Lord's exposition of the parable begins in verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received seed in the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So, this parable represents four types of ground on which the seed falls. And those four types of ground represent the response of four categories of people. Verse 19 says, the word of the kingdom. So the seed then is the word of the kingdom. The seed is the gospel of the kingdom, which Jesus and the 12 have been preaching ever since chapter 4, verse 23 in Matthew. It is not understood or accepted by this group of people. They are negative responders to the gospel of the kingdom. The Jewish religious hierarchy and the overwhelming majority of the nation are falling into this category. These negative responders are going to remain loyal to Israel's vain apostate religious system. And this seed is said to have fallen by the wayside. These are the folks who have just fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy, which Christ quoted there in verses 14 and 15, about those who will hear but will not understand because they are dull of hearing, and these folks will not be able to see because they have closed their eyes. Now, it's important to understand that they have volitionally closed their eyes. They don't want to see, and therefore, another one of Isaiah's prophecies is being fulfilled. Hold your place here and turn over to the Gospel of John for a moment, John chapter 12. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 37, which reads, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." Unbelief. That was their problem. Unbelief and consequently rebellion. And so you see the beginning of teaching by the use of parables. Continuing on here in verse 38, "that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." So because of their unbelief and rebellion, the Lord is now going to harden their hearts and close their eyes so that they cannot believe. And they will remain hardened and blinded until that 1 year period of mercy and forbearance is extended to them in the early Acts period, at which time they will be given a renewed opportunity to change their thinking about the one who they have rejected and crucified, and to get their kingdom program back on track. Now, I might comment, by the way, that the book of Matthew is probably, well, it definitely is the best choice in gospel accounts to use when presenting Christ as the Messiah to the Jews. Because throughout the book of Matthew, you constantly have the writer referring to this incident fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, this incident fulfilling this prophecy. Over and over again, you see this terminology that these events are here in fulfillment of prophecy. So the book of Matthew is just an excellent choice in gospel accounts to use for Jewish evangelism. But now getting back to Matthew 13, let's look at verse 20 again. Matthew 13, verse 20. "But he that received the seed in the stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended." Well, okay, here is the seed that falls upon stony ground. Here is the second type of ground representing the second category of responders. Notice, however, that this category of responders also respond positively. In fact, all three of these last three categories of responders do respond positively. Verse 20 says, "He with joy receiveth it." They respond positively to the gospel of the kingdom, which Jesus and the 12 are preaching. And that's a good thing. But verse 21 says, "He hath not root in himself, but dureth for a while." Something happens to this group of people. they dureth for a while. They do not endure. They do not endure to the end. Does that terminology ring a bell? Not enduring to the end? Now, before we go on, I'd like to throw out a question to all of you. I'm sure you're all familiar with the rest of the parable, and then we see the next category of responders also responding positively, but they become unfruitful until finally the last category of responders go on to produce various degrees of fruit. So basically, what you have here are one category of people who are negative responders right from the start, and then three groups of positive responders to the gospel of the kingdom, but only the last group of positive responders go on to become fruitful, and they produce various degrees of fruit. And my question to you is this: what is there about all this which would constitute any element of anything suggestive of a mystery? Have you thought about that? A righteous remnant of believers who will go on to inherit the kingdom was no mystery. That's all in the prophets. They are the righteous nation of Isaiah chapter 26, verse 2, and other places where the remnant is referred to repeatedly. And people in the nation who will reject the word of God was no mystery. We've seen that from the prophets. I mean, that's the nature of the nation Israel from the beginning, rejecting the word of God. So where is the mystery in all this? Well, I would propose to you that the mystery aspect of this parable, which the Lord is presenting here, is the revelation that there is actually going to be a remnant within the remnant. A very elite category, so to speak, of positive responders who will endure to the end of the tribulation and make it right into the kingdom with very special rewards and honors in the kingdom. And I would propose to you that all three groups of positive responders can be considered saved individuals. By saved individuals, I mean saved in the sense that we would use the term saved, indicating whether an individual is saved from a destiny of eternity in the lake of fire or not. Remember, the issue of faithfulness to the Lord and to His word throughout the duration of the tribulation, enduring to the end, and the special rewards and honor given to those who do endure to the end, these are huge issues in Israel's kingdom program. Christ spoke about these things many times, and I would propose to you that all three categories of people who receive the gospel of the kingdom positively are going to be saved, that is, individuals with justification unto eternal life, but that it is going to be only that last category of positive responders, that elite group, that remnant within the remnant, those who bore fruit, who will actually make it into the kingdom, at least initially. Now, let's go back and look at the Lord's interpretation of the verses some more. Verse 19, again, "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside." So the majority of Israel fall into this group. Verse 20 again, "But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended." So here is the first group of positive responders. They receive the gospel of the kingdom with joy. But verse 21 says, but dureth for a while. This group does not endure very long at all. We know how that faithfulness to the word of God is going to be such an important issue for the little flock during the tribulation. They are constantly being exhorted to endure to the end. And we'll be looking at some of those verses. But verse 21 here says, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. This is a group of positive responders who don't make it very far. They're not in danger of losing their material possessions, and they're certainly not in danger of losing their life, but because of the word, they simply become the objects of ridicule and scorn because they are not staying with the apostate teachings and traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees. And their friends and their family members now may be turning against them and becoming their enemies. Hold your place here and turn back to chapter 10. Chapter 10, look at a couple verses there. Beginning in verse 35. Chapter 10, verse 35. Christ says, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Taking up one's cross and following Jesus has to do with the willingness to accept the same kind of rejection that Christ was experiencing. And this group of positive responders drop out pretty early in the game. Once they start receiving flack and verbal persecution from family members or friends over their acceptance of the words of Christ or his apostles as opposed to the apostate teachings of Israel's vain religious system, once they start receiving that tribulation or persecution because of the word, that's all they need to experience before they jump off the bandwagon. Now back to chapter 13. For the second category of positive responders, verse 22, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Here we have the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Now, the cost of following Jesus gets a little bit more expensive. One's personal possessions are now part of the price. Again, hold your place here and go over to Matthew chapter 19, a passage that you'll all be quite familiar with, I'm sure. The rich young ruler, chapter 19, verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away very sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So here you see the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches as stumbling blocks towards faithfulness and enduring to the end. If you'll turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, we'll see some more about this. Luke 12, beginning in verse 32, Christ says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So how many of those positive responders in this group are going to drop out of the game at this stage? Quite a few will not be willing to follow these conditions. They hang in there a little longer than the first group of positive responders, but when personal possessions and welfare become an issue, they're out. So then these first two categories of positive responders won't even make it through the Acts period or through the initial stages of the prophetic kingdom program in the future when that program does resume. Now, obviously, the satanic policy of evil is at work in all these groups. Satan is that wicked one which Christ refers to in chapter 13, verse 19. We'll go back to chapter 13 now. And it's important to understand that this first parable of the sower is a revelation of things which will be going into effect at the time of the ministry of Jesus and the little flock, but which will extend all the way to the end of the tribulation after the resumption of Israel's prophetic kingdom program once again. If you remember the series we did on the five courses of punishment outlined in Leviticus chapter 26, you need to keep in mind that Israel is still in this fifth course of chastisement, and that fifth course of chastisement is running parallel with the parable of the sower all the way until the end of the tribulation and the second coming of the Lord. In fact, all seven of these mystery kingdom parables run through to the end of the climactic stage of Israel's fifth course of chastisement. We'll see how that they pick up at various stages along the way, along the timeline of events, but they all run to the end of the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. And it's very helpful to keep in mind that Satan will be instituting three phases of evil against the little flock during this climactic phase of Israel's fifth course of chastisement. Satan introduces a first phase of evil among the first category of positive responders, in that some folks become offended simply because of the word, and they drop out. Satan then introduces a second phase of evil against those positive responders using the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, which we saw with the rich young ruler. And phase three will be Satan's extermination policy. Extermination of Israel off the face of the earth during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So there are going to be positive responders who comprise an initial population of the little flock, but who will be dropping out at various stages along the way because of the pressures of the satanic policy of evil against them. But then there is the last group of positive responders, Matthew 13, verse 23. "But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, and also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30. And these are the ones who will be rewarded with great honor and positions of governmental rule in the kingdom. This is that elite category within the remnant, that remnant within the remnant, who will remain faithful and who will endure to the end of the tribulation. Now, let's look into these issues of remaining faithful and enduring to the end, and the rewards which this group of positive responders will realize. The Lord addresses this issue of enduring to the end later on in the book of Matthew in chapter 24, where he gives a brief overview of this climactic stage in Israel's fifth course of chastisement. Turn over to Matthew 24, and we'll look at some of those verses. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 4, "And Jesus said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you," phase three here, "and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." That elite group of positive responders will remain faithful and will endure to the end. Now, turn over to the book of James. James chapter 1. Let's look at some of this actually happening. James chapter 1. And we're going to look at verse 12. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." So those who are able to endure to the end will receive the crown of life. Now, James is writing to those positive responders who will be going through the second and third phases of the satanic policy of evil against the nation Israel and the little flock. Turn over to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. Like the way the verse starts off, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." We've heard that terminology back in Matthew 13, haven't we? "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The overcomers will eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The overcomers are that elite group of positive responders who are faithful and who will endure the satanic policy of evil all the way to the end. Their faithfulness is the issue. Look at verse 10. "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Here's that crown of life again. Those who remain faithful throughout the satanic policy of evil, even unto death, will receive it. Verse 13, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. So this group of positive responders at the church at Pergamos will be functioning right there in the area of the base of Satan's operations. And Antipas, he even names one of the people there, Antipas, one of those faithful, positive responders in that group, is going to be slain among them. So these folks are clearly going through phase three of the satanic policy of evil against a little flock. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saying, he that receiveth it. Some more information on the rewards issues. What exactly are some of these rewards? I don't know what they are. Just exactly what these rewards are will probably not be fully appreciated until the time draws closer. Now, John uses some interesting terminology here regarding the satanic policy of evil during this climactic phase of the fifth course of judgment. He uses a term here in verse 24. But unto you, I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. So here we have the depths of Satan. Satan's extermination policy directed towards all of Israel are surely included in these depths of Satan. Satan will stop at nothing at this point to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. One of the reasons for this, of course, is because that little flock of believers is the only thing standing in the way of Satan's false religious system and his aspirations to be worshipped as God, from all the way back in Isaiah chapter 14, those five I will declarations of Satan. The little flock is the only thing standing in the way of this happening. Look at verse 25. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. So that elite group of positive responders who hold fast to the Word of God and to the doctrines they've been given and who overcome the satanic policy of evil right up to the end will be given power over the nations. There's the reward of rulership in the kingdom. Look at verse 27. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Ruling with a rod of iron. That's what Christ will be doing in the kingdom. This is a quote from Psalm 2. And this group of faithful believers within the little flock will be doing the same thing. Ruling with a rod of iron, just as Christ will be doing. It's just like the parable Christ gave them in Luke chapter 19, verse 11 and following, where those servants who produced fruit during his absence were given charge over one city, some five cities, some 10 cities. That's what you see here. So you can see the importance of this issue of faithfulness overcoming the satanic policy of evil right up until the end, and the rewards which will follow in the kingdom because of that faithfulness. You can also see from these passages in James and Revelation 2 and goes on into Revelation chapter 3 as well, how that by the time this climactic period of the program arrives, the little flock will have been given a great deal more information about it. We read the passage earlier in John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, how that the Holy Spirit, who will come after Christ leaves, will be showing them things to come. And that is what he does in the information given in the books of Hebrews through Revelation. So then in conclusion, the mystery aspect of the parable of the sower has to do with that elite group of positive responders, that remnant within the remnant who will remain faithful unto the end, those who will overcome all three phases of the satanic policy of evil against the nation, and who will be rewarded with tremendous honor and blessings in the kingdom for having done so.